All right, everybody, good morning. We'll get started. Yeah, it kind of throws me off a little bit.
Yeah, we all switch places.
Yeah. All right, how's everybody doing? All right, Doug's doing great.
Me and the good Lord have got a good connection.
Okay, good.
Are the goddards getting any sleep?
Some.
Who's getting more?
You are.
Probably me, but Greta's taking some naps, so she's doing okay.
All right, well, why don't we begin with prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this day that you have created, and that in your kind mercy and providence that you have drawn us here today to be with your people, to hear from your word, and to worship you, Lord, and to fulfill that great purpose for which we've been created, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And we ask that as this can only happen for us by your grace, you would abundantly supply all of our need through your Holy Spirit, and by the love and grace that you have for us in Christ. And that as we look into the defense of the faith, Lord, that you would help shape us, help mold us into better equipped and able witnesses of your truth, Lord, in this world and in our own lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we started looking at the issue of having a Christian worldview and why that's important in the realm of apologetics, primarily because the defense of the faith involves a clash of worldviews. It involves an antagonism between the Christian worldview and all other worldviews. We asked, why is it important for us to have a Christian worldview? And we looked at the importance of recognizing worldviews in others, and the fact that everybody has a worldview, and that is the basic outlook and the basic assumptions that people have about the world, about God, about mankind, about ethics, knowledge, and things of that nature. And that in the defense of the faith, we are going to be engaging those views. So naturally, it follows that we have to be well acquainted with our own worldview, with the Christian worldview, with what the scriptures say to us about the about theology, about ethics, about knowledge. And you know, one of the things that we have to firmly have a grasp on, not only in the realm of apologetics, but in every aspect of our lives, and this is where we left off last week, and that is the doctrine of God. Since our purpose in life is to glorify and enjoy him forever, we must know him as he has revealed himself to be. And many errors in the Christian life and in our understanding of the scriptures stem from false ideas about who God is and what he is like. You know, for example, how many times have you heard the verse, God is love? And that's used to support any number of things that God in fact hates. Homosexuality, universal salvation, the denial of judgment, election and predestination, those things that human beings tend to find odious about what God has revealed to himself, they base their rejection of those things on the fact that they believe that God is love. And of course it is true that God is love, but the view that God is love is often put forth in an unbiblical view of the love of God. And it's certainly true, as I just said, that God is love, but what does that mean? Scriptures do say God is love. What has he said that it means, as opposed to what seems acceptable to us? Because of the effects of sin, we're prone to make idols in our hearts. That is, we're prone to false views of God, to false views of reality, to false views of ourselves. And one of the ways that we do this is by twisting the Word of God in order to fashion a view of God that is more palatable to us or fashionable to our culture. But we must seek by God's grace to be conformed in our thinking by the Word of God, to give up all notions of our own autonomy when it comes to theology, and to, to humbly submit to and accept God as he has revealed himself to be. He is not ashamed of himself. God is not ashamed of himself, and neither should we be. But we must recognize that he is Lord and we are not, and that because of that, he has every right to tell us what to think, how to live, and to call our actions into judgment. So in regards to the doctrine of God, we went over in our study of the Westminster Confession, the first chapter, or the first section, rather, of chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession states clearly that there is only one true God. And then it goes on to list a number of descriptions of God that, when taken individually, tell us a lot about what God is like as he has revealed himself in the Bible, especially when we take those individual things and hold them together to form the full picture of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And that section of the Confession states that there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who by no means clear the guilty. I don't know about you, but every time I read that section of the Confession, it gives me a thrill. Because this is a truly wonderful God that it's describing to us, and of course based upon many passages of Scripture that describe God as such. We see very clearly Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," that there is only one true and living God. And we see from many passages in the Bible that it's emphatic about the oneness of God. And this refers to the fact that God is one in nature and in his essence. This may seem odd at first to say God is one in nature and essence, and then have the Confession go on to describe all these things that God is as if he was made up of all of these things, made up of these parts. But Scripture clearly affirms that not only is there only one God in number, but that he is one in essence. So that all the things that Scriptures describe of God, he is all of those things all the time. They are, it's language that is accommodated to our finite and limited ability to understand and to comprehend God. But we must not divide those things in the sense of that God is love, and that's a primary thing that God is, as opposed to all of those other things. He is love, but he's also just. He's also righteous. He's also holy. He is all of his attributes always. The attributes of God are not to be thought of as being parts of God. Rather, God is all of these things always in utter perfection from eternity to eternity. And the Confession goes on to describe God as the true and the living God. And this is literally to echo the Bible's same claim. This is done in contrast to the idols of the nations that have no life in them. This also points us to the fact that God has life in himself. He does not derive his being from outside of himself, as we do as creatures. And this really touches on an important point, not only in all of theology, but also in apologetics, and that is the creator-creature distinction. That there is a distinction between God and the creation, and particularly God and us, so that we need to be careful, in particular, when reasoning from ourselves back to God. There are things about ourselves that can tell us, that speak to us of what God is like because we are made in his image. But we must be careful to maintain that distinction between the creator and the creature. For instance, as we just noted, God has life in himself. He's not dependent upon anything outside of himself. Speaking with someone recently who told me they didn't believe in giving to the Lord because he doesn't need our money. While that is a true statement, God does not need our money because God does not need anything, we don't draw from the fact that God doesn't need things that he has no claim over the things that he commands of us. So that would be a wrong assumption to draw, and for a variety of ways. But God doesn't have any need for outside assistance, outside counsel, whereas we need those things. We need food to keep ourselves alive. Our life, our being, our existence derives from God. God's being doesn't derive from anything prior to him. He has life in himself. That is an extremely important thing when it comes to all of theology, but in particular when it comes to forming a Christian worldview, because it tells us that everything that is, apart from God, is because he made it, and he created it. He defines it, he's Lord over it, it finds its existence and its subsistence in him in some way. So that everything that is, everything under heaven, everything under his throne, is in some way related back to God. in saying that, we have an important point of contact in every aspect of apologetics, in every aspect of the defense of the faith. Because in whatever argument an unbeliever might foster, draw together to come against the knowledge of God, they have to, by virtue of the fact that they are God's creatures and are in his creation, they have to draw upon things that depend upon God for its existence in order to object to his existence. Cornelius Van Til put it this way, an unbeliever arguing against God is like a child who's climbed up into its grandfather's lap in order to slap him in the face. The child cannot do such without the support of the grandfather. This is a really important point. Does that make sense? So that when we talk about, you raise ethical objections to the existence of God, such as in the problem of evil, or to ethical objections to Christianity, or rational objections to the Christian faith, the unbeliever is forced to use the tools of creation, although in a perverse and a corrupted way, in a sinful way, in order to argue against the Creator. They're in God's box, so to speak. They have to rely upon that which was created by God and finds its existence, its meaning, its purpose, its definition in God. So there's already going to be a touch point that we have with unbelievers because of that, and our job in the apologetic task is to demonstrate that the things that they're relying upon in order to object to Christianity, in order to object to the claims of Christ, they are dependent upon the truthfulness of Christianity and of the claims of Christ. Do you see that distinction? And we'll get into this further when we talk about arguments for the existence of God. Arguments against God's existence are, in fact, evidence of God's existence. They rely upon that which can only exist and only rightly exist if God of the Bible, in fact, does exist. That may seem counterintuitive and it may seem implausible, but it is nevertheless true. People use the laws of reasoning, the laws of logic. They make moral claims. They make claims to knowledge. They make claims to when you're talking to a person who's objecting to the existence of God, that person is assuming things about the nature of the world, whether consciously or unconsciously, that can in fact only be the case if God exists. Subject-object relationships, language, that there's meaning in words, that correspond to the reality of the outside world and also to our own subjective experience and things of that nature. Yes, Doug?
Because even the devil, who is against the teacher, knows of God.
Yes, he does.
Because in order to know good and bad, you have to know both the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and also the devil. That's why he's who he is today. He tries to influence each one of us. His way is the only way.
Yeah, that's true that the devil does know that God exists and does not like that fact and wants to dissuade us from that fact. We see also that God is infinite in his being and his perfections. In the Westminster Confession, it notes that God is spirit, echoing the words of Christ himself, who said that God is spirit, and that tells us several things about what God is like. And remember, we're talking about the Christian worldview. We're talking about how a person's view of theology, of ethics, of knowledge, and of the world, how it affects how they live in the world, and as well as us. Because those ideas, those basic assumptions that we have about the nature of reality and of mankind in the world, they have consequences. The Christian worldview as well. We see from the statement that God is personal, that he's self-conscious, and that he's self-determining. God is incorporeal. He has no body. He has no property of matter that may be ascribed to him. He has no extension in space, no weight, no form, no taste, etc. That tells us about the existence of non-material entities. That's an important part of the Christian worldview, because there is much in the world that extends outside. Can we turn this off somehow? The realm of matter, and that which can be touched, tasted, and measured, but that there is another realm. Those terms refer to the description of God's essence in Scripture, and mean that which only God is and possesses, and that which is in some way shared by his creatures. And this is in reference to communicable and incommunicable attributes. This is a quick flyby of what we spent weeks looking at in the study of the Westminster Confession. Those incommunicable attributes refer to those things that God alone is and only God can be: infinite, eternal, self-existence, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. The communicable attributes are those which are in some way reflected by his creatures, things like goodness, wisdom, knowledge, holiness, etc. That God is not dependent upon anything outside of himself tells us very important things about us and our relationship to him. One, God did not make us because he needed us. God's glory cannot be increased or decreased. When his creatures, quote-unquote, give him glory, so to speak, they are actually only ascribing glory to God, not actually giving or adding to his glory. God is the source of all life and existence outside of himself. Therefore, as we noted briefly, everything finds its definition in him and its existence in him. Everything is related back to him in some way. God is truly sovereign over everything, including human beings, and he has the right to do with us as he pleases. And it also should tell us a lot of things that about when we run into experiences in our life, and we run into things of Scripture where we, in our understanding, finite and fallible as it is, and even when our understanding is accurate, we run into areas where our understanding is left off, where there are things that the depths and the greatness of which we simply cannot fathom. We'll talk about this in great detail when we come to the issue of the problem of evil and answering the problem of evil from a Christian perspective. But there are things, even apart from that, that we cannot comprehend. How is it the case that we make our own decisions voluntarily, and yet God is sovereign over everything, including those decisions? That's one that puzzles the minds of men, and has for millennia. How is it that a good holy and righteous and perfect God has ordained that there be a fall, and that there be a devil, and that there be things in this world which are evil and which are sinful, and yet do so perfectly, righteously, and for good and right purposes? Those things are beyond us. Essentially, we're talking about the end of the book of Job, that there are things that even if God were to explain to us the reasons for them, it is very likely we would not even understand them or be able to comprehend them. The Scriptures teach that God is both transcendent and immanent in his relationship to the creation. This is an important one in apologetics, because in false religions of the world, there's a tendency towards one or the other, either like transcendence or immanence. But Christianity brings both of those things together. That God Transcendence is over all creation, exists in himself outside of creation, is Lord over all creation, and also that he is ever present within his creation. He's transcendent over, he's beyond the creation, he's not dependent upon the creation, rather the creation is dependent upon him, and yet he's immanent within the creation, ordering all things and sustaining all things and guiding all things according to the counsel of his will. And this is seen supremely in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where God, the Lord, the Creator, became man and dwelt among us and spoke to us. This transcendent, immanent dynamic is in contrast to many unbelieving views of God that tend to emphasize one over the other. We think of Islam, which presents a view of God that is almost on the level of being wholly other, so that we and completely incomprehensible. Or in the realms of Eastern mysticism, where all is one in a variety of ways. We see this transcendence and immanence from passages of Scripture, such as Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the High and Exalted One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. So he's high and exalted, lives forever. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So we see both this transcendence and this immanence in God throughout Scripture. And again, I want to make sure I'm giving credit where credit is due. These are from lectures from the class I took at Reformed Theological Seminary under John Frame and James Anderson's class in apologetics as well. A lot of the stuff follows the outline of the syllabus, and there's a mixture of those points from that class that are mixed in with my notes as well. So I just want to be clear about that. So we see a few things from these things, from this Christian view of God that we just really briefly covered. And that is that apologetics should aim to demonstrate the biblical God and not a generic theism. Not the existence of a God, but the existence of God. This is important for a variety of reasons. Because one, first and foremost, as we saw, there is only one God. There's no generic God. There's no possible or probable God. There is only the I Am. And we as Christians are those who are devoted to God and to His Christ. We should not be ashamed of that. And that is the goal, that we're not simply trying to make theists out of atheists. We want to convert people to Christianity. Christianity has a revealed God who has told us what He is like. A generic theism will not save anyone. And is as much an idol as Krishna or whatever you want to put in that place other than God. We also see that apologetics should be conducted under the lordship of Christ. If God is one and He is Lord over all, and we are His creatures, it only follows that what we do should reflect the fact that He is our Lord, and that we should be self-conscious about that fact. And apologetics should also show the dependence upon all things, of all things, on God. And that third point is an important one. Given the biblical view of God, everything in the universe, both seen and unseen, and I know I'm repeating myself already in this lecture, but it's an important point. And it's an important point that should really inform the way that we think about everything. Everything. Given the view that God... The view of God, everything in the universe, both seen and unseen, is dependent upon Christ, who created all things and governs all things by the word of His power. All things depend upon Christ for their existence, and all things are what Christ says they are. He defines reality, and He defines the reality that He has created. And pointing this out is an important task in apologetics. People make appeals to knowledge. They make appeal to ethical standards. From where do they get those ideas? What are they resting those ideas on? Our job is to show that whatever it is they're resting their ideas on, other than God, doesn't account for those things, is an idol. So when an unbeliever seeks to appeal to a moral standard or the existence of matter or physical laws, or makes an appeal to logic or empirical data, They must provide an account of these things. We are to press them to show how such things can exist apart from the existence of God. Since all things refer back to God and depend upon God, they find their improper interpretation in God, the burden is actually on the unbeliever to demonstrate how things came to be and why they are the way they are. An extremely important point in apologetics that we'll repeat often. And then also we see that apologetics can employ arguments from creation back to God, but we must be careful about that. We must be careful in how we reason in doing so. Because why? Why must we be careful about reasoning from the creation back to God?
Giving the weight to creation, like the authority to creation.
That could be a danger. What else?
You're giving authority to your own reason, too.
Possibly. Anything else? Look out in the world. What's in the world? What will we see? Are there places in the world that you wouldn't want to go?
Sin.
Yeah. There's good in the world and there's evil. Do we reason from that God is both good and evil? No. No, we don't. So we need to be careful in our reasoning when making arguments from the creation back to God. Okay, also anthropology. The Christian view of mankind is that mankind, both male and female, were created by God and created very good. Thus, all natural distinctions, and this is heresy to the modern mind these days in our country, but I'll say it anyway, all the natural distinctions between the two genders are good and not to be denied. Male is good. Female is good. We are both created in God's image. We have both body and soul. So we are creatures of God, and we are meant to reflect our Creator in some way, shape, or form. That's an important point of contact that we're talking with when we're talking with unbelievers. We're talking to someone who's created in the image of God. We're talking to a fallen human being made in God's image who is always going to exist in some way, shape, or form. We also see that mankind has fallen into sin because of our first parents. We are separated from God, alienated, and at enmity with God as a result of sin. This radical depravity, or total depravity, I think radical might be a better way of saying it. This radical depravity means that every facet of our being is tainted in some way with sin. Not just an imperfection that we seek towards perfection and fall, but that we actually seek imperfection. We change and reverse the standards. We seek enmity with God. We seek to have nothing to do with God in every aspect of our lives. This is important as well when we consider the noetic effects of sin. Noetic, from the word nous, for mine, means slavery to sin and death. Sin has both brought physical and spiritual death. And so this effect of sin affects our mind. It affects the way human beings think. That what seems rational and reasonable and moral to us and normal to us can in fact be an abomination to God. Think for a moment like how, especially in our culture today, how weird and how odd the Christian sexual ethic is compared to our culture at large. They think it's ridiculous and repressive and just dumb. And yet we see all the licentiousness in our culture that's just celebrated and we're told as the norm. That is a result of the noetic effects of sin, that what seems right and good and true to the fallen mind and perfectly acceptable and right and enjoyable can in fact be an abomination to God and completely contrary to the created order. We also should see human beings as in the phases of created, fallen, but then also in redeemed. We can be restored through Christ. By the grace of God through faith in Christ, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit and we're being renewed day by day, bit by bit, into the image of Christ. And this involves freedom from sin, freedom from the tyranny of sin. It involves the enlightening of our minds. the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, talk a lot about our minds being renewed, about our understanding being enlightened, that we are given, and what that means is that we are given a right apprehension of who God is and who we are in light of Him and of who Christ is, and we start to see the world and see ourselves and see God and see the people in the world in light of what He has said. That's what it means, and the ability to accept that comes by the grace of God. So and what the scriptures have to say about mankind and about anthropology tells us that apologetics should aim for the same goal of all human activities. What is that goal? What is the goal of all human activities? What ought to be the goal of all human activities? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Apologetics should also recognize the noetic effects of sin. We are dealing with people who, in and of themselves, cannot help but reject what you're telling them. Don't want to have anything to do with what you're telling them. And so we should not be discouraged or surprised when people do that. Again, if you remember back to the first class, it's not the apologist's job to convert people. Our apologetic might be used to do that, but it is utterly dependent upon the grace of God. Yeah.
Could you go over what noetic is?
Yeah. It means the effects of the fall of mankind upon all of our faculties, and it particularly the mind.
It has nothing to do with Noah.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't.
I already asked that question.
Yeah. it has to do with how sin has affected all of our faculties, our emotions, our passions, our thinking. And that's important for us to recognize in apologetics, because it tells us something about the people that we're dealing with. We're dealing with people who are by nature those who follow the prince of the power of the air, who do not want to have anything, who want to remove God as much as possible from all their thinking. And what they would offer in objection to the claims of Christ is going to be related to that effect of sin upon them. And then also that apologetics should recognize the point of contact between believers and unbelievers because of our common humanity. Because of the fact that we are made in God's image, both believer and unbeliever, there is a point of contact that we have with the unbeliever. There are things that we share in common with our fellow human beings. And to speak to that and to appeal to that, that by God and His mercy might open up the eyes of their understanding. All right, and the next aspect of the Christian worldview being knowledge. The Christian worldview, again, this is a real quick overfly of the Christian worldview, and we're going to talk more in depthly about each aspect as it comes up in our study of apologetics. But we see that from the scriptures, all human knowledge is grounded in some way by divine revelation. Whether in scripture or in creation, our knowledge finds its origin in who God is, and that is the Lord of all knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All true knowledge finds its referent point in God. Again, everything that we can say that we know is going to point back to God in some way. All right? No matter what else a person knows, if they look out into the world or within their heart, and they do not relate what they see back to God, in some way their knowledge is corrupted. It doesn't mean that we can't learn things from unbelievers, that they can't make fantastic discoveries in their understanding of the creation, even though they may deny the fact that it's in fact created. There's going to be, in some way, because of their denial of the Creator, a corruption in that knowledge. We see clearly from Scripture, Proverbs 2, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright." Isaiah 8, 16 through 20. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching, to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." So we see that there is a relationship between human knowledge and God, a direct relationship. There is actually an argument for the existence of God based on knowledge. Knowledge, therefore, God. We'll talk about that again in subsequent classes. We see also from Colossians, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Again, knowledge is rooted in the person of Christ. And then from John 17, from the great high priestly prayer, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In this passage from John 17, the apostle says that God's word is truth. He doesn't say that God's word is true. It's an important distinction. He doesn't say that God's word is true as an adjective, but he says that God's word is truth using the noun. And this highlights the fundamental nature of God's word. He's telling us what God's word is. It's truth. And this is the basis of our knowledge, that one who has all power to accomplish his will, who knows everything, and who cannot lie, he has spoken, and therefore we can have knowledge. A person's knowledge depends also on their spiritual state. The noetic effects of sin, again, for the record, not having anything to do with Noah, it's noetic. The noetic effects of sin upon the mind have darkened the understanding of the unregenerate. They suppress the truth, become futile in their thinking. Regenerate people have a new relationship with God that brings acceptance of God's word as truth, which in turn gives us knowledge. All right, we're closing up on the end section. Any comments or questions before we finish up?
Bill Clark.
Yeah.
I know that you're talking, you know, apologetics related to unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
It's by experience that I need it for Christians.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I have people that I know from different denominations, or maybe you'll see something that somebody posts,
mm-hmm.
and you kind of cringe,
yeah.
maybe what they say,
mm-hmm.
and so I find that it's like, and I think you can even reason more with Christians if, in some
cases, debatable, but
but if they're truly, you know, if they can have the Holy Spirit, you know,
sure,
there,
yeah,
versus reasoning with non-Christians, but
there's more common ground there to be
yeah,
sure,
yeah. But I'm thinking as you're talking about not so much, you know, experience with non-Christians, but just so many
mm-hmm.
people, like friends or family members, that mm-hmm. they may say something,
mm-hmm.
and I'll be like, "So where did you get that from?" kind of thing.
So yeah.
I find it more just in light of...
Well, going back to our first class, that was one of the reasons that we listed for the importance of even studying apologetics, because it is useful within the church. It's useful for not only for ourselves and helping our own understanding of our faith, but it's useful in the church in defending and protecting the truth and helping us to delineate truth from error within the church. So certainly I would agree with you wholeheartedly in that. Here's the thing, though. You say... you know, that we're talking about apologetics in the context of unbelief. There's unbelief within the church, and there's unbelief within individual Christians that has to be dealt with as well. And you know, there's a lot of unbelief in the church, unfortunately, because there's a lot of false doctrine and a lot of false understandings about what God is like. And Doug.
Now, when you, okay, because my vocabulary is not really clear. From what I can understand by using the word apologetics,
mm-hmm.
is that is your beliefs, correct?
The word apologetics refers to defending the Christian faith. It's the defense
okay.
of the faith.
Defending. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Or your beliefs.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Because there's a lot of words you guys use that I don't understand. I think I may have, but I need to have clarified.
Sure. No problem. Yeah.
Regarding the sexual ethics of today, I mean, we know sin begets sin, and since they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, would we not know or think that it's only going to get worse unless, you know, God intervenes in somehow?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, for sure. If there's not a massive revival in our country, we're in huge trouble.
Since we're on a roll of questions here, you made the statement that we do not give God glory, we ascribe to him glory. To me, those words...
We don't add to God's glory, is what I probably should have said.
Okay, because to me, give and ascribe are very synonymous.
Yeah. So we don't add to his...
We don't add anything to him that he already has.
Right.
We're just repeating what he...
Yeah, when we give God glory, we're not giving him something extra or other than what he has. We're ascribing to him the greatness of his name is what we're doing. That's what glorifying God means to do. It's we're recognizing who he is,
what he already is.
Yeah.
That I've heard perhaps wrong, but the founding fathers of our country, a lot of them were deists.
There was a mixed bag. People, I think, in my experience, and I'm no expert in American history, but in my studies of it and in interacting with it and at a popular level, people like to make large claims for the founding fathers all being Christian, and then people like to make large claims for them all being deists or rationalists and things of that nature. And the fact of the matter is that there's a mixture in both, of both. There certainly were Christians among the founding fathers, and certainly the Christian worldview held sway over the minds of the people in this country by a large degree. But there, you know, undoubtedly ideas and the ideas of non-Christian thinkers, and particularly in regards to the notions of individual liberty and freedom and rights and things of that nature. Well, also having a basis in the Christian worldview and, frankly, in the law of Moses, but also having more akin to Enlightenment sort of ideals and thinking of man. So it's a mixed bag.
You mentioned the high priestly prayer. I love that because we know Christ is praying for us, and as he prays, it will be. And the thing he does to give us comfort in the world where he says he's leaving us is knowledge of him. I think that's just...
That's eternal life.
It is.
It's to know him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's no small thing.
No, it is no small thing.
Knowledge of God.
No, it is... There is no greater thing.
And that was his concern.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I think a great skill to have is like in the midst of like daily trouble or anxiety, just to like stop and think about the attributes of God, and like just practicing that thought process daily, and do that. I mean,
sure, and remembering that in prayer, remembering who it is that we're talking to, to whom nothing is impossible. He can do whatever he wants, and then also that he loves us, and you know, and the comfort for the Christian and the love of God is really found in the eternity of God. He never started loving us. He's always loved us. He's always loved his people. And he's not going to change. That's a tremendous comfort. That's just one. All right, let me try and finish off this next section, and we'll get to some of the various schools of apologetics and some of the history of it. Ethics. The Christian worldview asserts that morality or moral standards are real and are grounded in the character of God. And this means that God himself, in his holy and perfectly righteous being, is the standard and source of our morality. This means that morality is real, it's objective, it exists outside of us, and it's absolute. It's not dependent upon us to recognize. Morality is not dependent upon ourselves or society. And if suddenly every human being should decide that murder and rape are morally right, it still would not be the case. Let God be true even if all the world is a liar. The Christian view of ethics has a standard. It has a goal and it has a motive, as all ethical standards must. The law of God is the standard. His glory is our goal, and our motive is love. All human beings are accountable to God and will stand before judgment. And morality is known through both natural and special revelation. We think of Romans 1 and Romans 2 through verse 16. It tells us very clearly that that all human beings have a point of contact with the moral character and the moral order of the universe. And our problem is that we know that that moral order is there, and we don't want to have anything to do with it and therefore incur judgment. And it has sadly become spiritually fashionable for many Christians to discount the law of God in their lives as a guide to right conduct. This is not biblical, and it is certainly not reformed. The law of God, though it is unable to save us, still has a vital role in our lives and in our society. We see the law of God functions as a mirror which reflects the righteousness of Christ and God and our own sinfulness. We see it also has a civil use to restrain evil in a society. And it also has the third use of the law, which again is not popular among Christians today, but which really we need to take to heart, and frankly, you know, we're guilty of, we need to repent of. And that is that the law functions as a guide to how we are to live. It's the law tells God's children what pleases our Heavenly Father. It tells us how to love God. What did Christ say? If you love me,
keep my commandments.
Yeah. Yeah. Not as a means to save us, but because we love God. He's shown us who He is. He's marvelous. He's wonderful. He's given His Son for us. Why wouldn't we love Him? Why wouldn't we, in turn, for what He has done out of love and gratitude, want to seek to please Him? As a child seeks to please their parents. You know, my kids are little, they say, look at me, look at me, look at me. Kids naturally want to please their parents, and they want to do something that their parents find pleasing. Mm-hmm. Children of God are no different. We should seek to do that which pleases God, surely for the fact that it is right and good and because we love God.
And to think that God's law changes, we say that His immutability somehow.
Human beings, fallen human beings, and many people in the church seem to think that because our inability to fulfill the commandments of God perfectly, that somehow means that His commands have changed, or that His standard has changed in some ways. No, Christ changes everything. It changes our relationship to the law, and it removes the curse from the law from us. But His law doesn't change. Yeah.
Okay. So when you're up there and you're thinking about God, it isn't for you, but for you to reflect to. So it's somewhat of others. You're thinking of others.
Yeah, we think of God and then others before ourselves, absolutely. And then lastly, let me just close up here. I know we've been here for a while. I want to close this section on the Christian worldview. In regards to salvation, in regards to the Christian worldview, the basic problem in the world is that mankind has fallen into sin and is in bondage to sin and death. And that sin invites the wrath and judgment of God upon our world, has subjected the creation to a curse, and all the folly of our sin fills the world. And then, you know, people do not see sin as much of a problem. And because of that, we tend to see the problems of the world as being unrelated to our sin and rebellion against God, and problems that we can then somehow fix and establish a kingdom of righteousness apart from that. And people don't see sin as a problem. Many people, most even, love sin and enjoy it, find it pleasurable. Have you ever stopped to think about how odd our morality has become to people in our culture, which a point we made just a reason ago? But the problem we need saving from is the dire consequences of our sin. We see also that God's role in salvation is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation and the atonement, and that the solution to our problem is a Trinitarian one. The Father elects some to salvation and sends the Son. The Son accomplishes our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies and reveals that salvation to us. And our part in salvation is repentant in faith in Christ, which in and of itself is wrought upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit sovereignly. So it is to say that our part is to be saved. We can no more save ourselves than we could fly to the moon. From this, we see the last few points. Apologetics must proclaim and defend the gospel. An apologetic should also aim for belief in Christ, not general theism or deism. An apologetics cannot succeed in the sense of converting sinners apart from God's grace. That's an important point. We have to always recognize that apologetics is not going to convert people apart from the grace of God. And then lastly, our apologetics will succeed because of the grace of God. Because our God is gracious, He is merciful towards sinners, and He saves sinners. And by His grace, we prepare ourselves to perhaps take part in that endeavor. But we take comfort and confidence in the fact that His sheep will hear His voice. Any last comments or questions? All right, thank you. You guys have been very patient. We'll pick up next week with a whole new section. Father, we thank you again for this time, and we ask, Lord, that you would please soften and open our hearts that we might worship you, and that, Lord, you would please, as we hear your word, that we would hear it attentively and readily, and that you, and in and through your word, would sanctify us and hide your word deep in our hearts, Lord. Add faith to its hearing, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Clark.